this first conference, we focused on our three core values, which are being reformed, churches that are reformed. If you go to the website and you look, you'll see there are a number of different reformed confessions, catechisms, creeds that we would say reflect our value of being a reformed church. The second value is being Catholic in the small c variety. Catholic in the sense of being the church of Jesus, the one church of Jesus, the universal church. And the final value being missional, to be a church that is doing the work of Christ, doing the mission of the gospel in the world. These are our core values. And so these were the three main talks revolved around how it is that we as churches and how we as communities and as churches together can be reformed and Catholic and missional. And again, I've been part of this organization for a number of years now, and so I wasn't surprised by most of the things that were shared, but I was struck, I shared this with Julius when I got back, by how much of the content of that conference really resonated with things that I'm studying and pursuing in my own life and ministry right now. Things like our study of the letter to the church in Ephesus, things like the book that we're using in our community group, Eat with Joy. Matter of fact, the first night we had a message from Martin Bond, who is a PCA pastor, one of our sister congregations in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And Martin used as his text John chapter 6. And he was emphasizing our union with Christ from this passage where Jesus talks about His body being real food, and how when we come to Christ and we share in Him, we are united in Him. It was interesting, I was sharing this with Julius, and he was telling me about last week he went to a book signing, a new book that has come out about music that he wrote a chapter in, and he said as he was signing the books, he wrote next to his signature, John 6:57, which is part of that wonderful text where Jesus said, "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." And this idea of feeding upon Christ and the idea of God desiring to feed us really flows with what we've been talking about in our community group as we read Eat with Joy. Again, a book I would commend to you if you haven't already started reading it. Then later on, Scott Sherman, who is a pastor at City Church in San Francisco, again, where Julius's brother and sister-in-law attend, Scott spoke to us about what it means to cultivate a Catholic ministry. I want to read to you the description that he put in the program for the conference about his talk, just sort of a teaser for what he was going to share. Listen to this and think about how it might reflect some of the things we've been talking about in our study of Ephesians. He says this, "Our union with other Christians is rooted in our union with Christ. We join the historic church by ordering our lives in submission to God's Word, confessing the Orthodox faith as summarized in the ecumenical creeds, joining together in sacramental worship, and demonstrating Christian unity and love in fellowship and mission." Sound familiar? Sound like what we have been talking about over the past several weeks, time and time again? This union that we have with Christ. That Jesus came and in His death and resurrection and His ascension, He accomplished for us relationship with God. He brought us back into relationship that God intended us to have when He created us. This unity with God the Father through Christ. But also, Paul has been emphasizing over and over and over again in the text, not only are we made right with God, but we're made right with each other. We're brought back into relationship with one another. Paul has been describing in the first several chapters of Ephesians all that God has done for us in the gospel. The new life that we have in Jesus Christ, how we have been made one in Christ. We're a new humanity, a new family. And as we think about all that we've looked at so far, Paul has really been giving us doctrine. He's been teaching us and establishing for us these great truths about God, about what God has done for us in Christ. He has been teaching us and expositing these truths about the gospel and our relationship with God in Christ and one another. And after all of that exposition, all of that teaching of doctrine, Paul then went on to pray for them. We looked at that last week, this beautiful prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus and for us. So he begins this letter with doctrine, with teaching, with exposition. And now here in chapter 4, we reach a transitional point in the text. And Paul today, here in chapter 4, begins to make an appeal for them to live in accordance with what they've been taught, living in the manner that God intends them to live, being the people that God has created them to be. Now, this is the pattern that Paul uses in most of his writing. We can see it throughout his letters. I mean, you think about it in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are full of great doctrinal truths as Paul's writing to the Jewish Christians in Rome about what it means to be in Christ, united with Him in the gospel, this great doctrinal treatise. But then in chapter 12 and through the end of the book, he begins to articulate the practice, the living, the life that flows out of that doctrine. You know well, many of you, the first verse of chapter 12 then, right? What does Paul say to the church in Rome? He says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So he makes this great transition from doctrinal teaching to practical living, working out the truths of what he has taught. He does the same thing in the book of Galatians. He's dealing with a specific problem in the church in Galatia, the problem of legalism and the problem of trying to return to the old ways of Judaism when Christ has come and made a new way, a new humanity. In the first four chapters, he goes in depth into this teaching as to who they are and what Christ has done. And then in chapter 5, he makes this transition then into how to live. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in the book of Galatians says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Transitioning from teaching to living, doctrine to duty, who we are as the people of God and how we should live. And so this morning in our text, that's where we find ourselves, at this transitional point, putting together all of this great teaching, all this beautiful doctrine, all this glorious message that Christ has made us one, that He's reconciled us to God, that He's reconciled us to one another, and we are a people, a new family. And here's what he says in the first verse of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul here is calling out to the people of God, those who have been called to be one, and he's saying, I urge you. Now, the word urge there really doesn't get at the passion that Paul has. We might even say the urgency that he has. He's urging them with urgency. Another way it's translated oftentimes is beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. But I think that still doesn't get at it. We can say he appeals, he entreats. John Stott, in his commentary, as he translates that text, he takes that word and he translates it, I beg. I beg you then to live a life worthy of your calling. Paul, as their pastor, Paul as the one who has proclaimed this truth, Paul who had such great love for the church in Ephesus, he wept when he departed from the elders. This great passion that he has for these people and for the church, he begs them. He begs the Ephesians and he begs us. He begs those of us here in Highlandtown at Abbott today to live lives worthy of our calling. Well, you may ask, what is that calling? It's what Paul, again, has been articulating throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3. This calling to what God has done and who he has made us to be. Again, we can look back at just a few key verses. In chapter 2, verse 22, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is who we're called to be, united together as a family, as a building, as a church, as a people, a new humanity, one where God dwells. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we looked at last week, this great doxology, this benedictory ending to the prayer that he has just prayed. I'll go ahead and read verse 22 there together. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And then here's our calling. In him, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We, as the people of God, have been called to live lives that give glory to him. Glory in the church. The glory of God is seen in our lives when we are living in unity with Christ and with one another. This is what Paul is going to begin to expound upon now. He's going to begin to teach us, how do we live as the church, our calling together? How do we live in light of everything that we have heard so far in this letter? And in chapter 4, he's really going to hit on two things that are essential for us to express the glory of God in the church. And the first one is so evident. I don't even need to say it. If you've listened to the verses as we've read them over and over today, and as we've sung over and over and over again, the glory of God is seen in the church, in the unity of the church. When we are one, Paul is calling us to live in unity with one another. Now, he's really going to go through that in detail in the first 16 verses of this chapter. We're going to look just at the beginning this morning. Next week, we'll look a little bit more at our unity. And then in the last half of the chapter, and then really throughout the rest of the letter, he's going to talk about what it means for us to be holy, what it means for us to be pure, what it means to live lives that reflect who we are in Christ. So now, in the beginning of the chapter, and for us this morning, we're really just going to deal with this unity that we have been called to. We're going to look a little bit at the other part that he's going to get into in more detail, but I want us to think about the unity of the church. What it means for us to be united in him. Now, if you're like me, if you're like most people, if you think about the fact that we are called to be one church, one people, united in Christ, as Paul writes, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, is over all and in all and through all. As we look around, we don't have to look far. We can look around these streets. Lutherans, Catholics, Pentecostals, different kinds of Lutherans, Baptists, the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't appear to be too united as we look. Seems to be splintered. And these things should break our hearts. I think the disunity of the church is represented well in a little story. It's not really a story, it's a joke that Scott Sherman told in his presentation on becoming Catholic in our work as in the church. He talks about a man who was walking along a road, and he was coming to a bridge, and as he approached the bridge, he saw another man on the outside railing of the bridge preparing to jump. And so the man took off running and said, "Stop, stop, don't do it, don't do it." And the guy said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, you have so much to live for." And he says, "What do I have to live for?" And he said, "Well, are you a religious person or are you an atheist?" He said, "Well, I'm religious." And he said, "Well, I am too." He said, "Well, are you a Christian or a Buddhist?" He said, "Well, I'm a Christian." He said, "I am too." He said, "Well, are you Catholic or Protestant?" He said, "I'm Protestant." I said, "I am too." He said, "Well, are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" He said, "I'm Baptist." He said, "I am too." He said, "Well, are you Baptist Church of God or are you Baptist Church of the Lord?" He said, "Well, I'm Baptist Church of God." He said, "I am too." He said, "Well, are you Baptist Church of God or Reformed Baptist Church of God?" He said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." And he said, "I am too." He says, well, wait, are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879? Or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1915? He said, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1915. And he pushed him off the bridge and said, die, heretic, die. You know, we laugh, but it's not too funny. Because that is absolutely true. That we divide and we divide and we divide and we become more narrow and more narrow and more narrow, more precise and more precise and more precise, and we want to separate everybody out that doesn't have it together like we do. Die, heretic, die. You know, the Apostle Paul would hate that joke, and we should hate the reality of that joke. But what to do then? Well, Paul here is urging, begging us to live worthy of our calling. The word worthy there in the text, the word that Paul uses there, is related to the word that we use in the English axiom, which has to do with scales and equal weight. And Paul basically is saying that your life, the way that you live, the things that you do, the outworking of your life, should be in balance with your faith, what you've been called to, what Christ has done for you, what he has accomplished in the gospel, in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Your life should be in balance with what Jesus has done. In light of what Jesus has done, in other words, this is how you should live. This is what your life should look like. And Paul describes it for us in verses 2 and 3. Paul is saying, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, quickly, there are four things here that Paul urges us to, that he begs us to cultivate in our lives, to cultivate these characteristics in our life together as the family of God. And the first one, and the one that I think is most missing all too often, is the call to humility. Be completely humble, Paul says. Now again, as we think about keeping our lives in balance, this worthiness, living in balance, we are called to be the people of God. We've been united with Christ. We're to reflect Christ in the world, to live like he lived, to be his hands and feet in the world. And what does that look like? Well, Paul again would write to the Philippians about it in one of the most beautiful passages that we quote frequently here. But I want to read around it as well, this extended section of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is this beautiful Christ hymn, a hymn that the early church sang about the incarnation of Jesus. But listen to how Paul prefaces the hymn. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Again, does that sound familiar? Paul's saying, you've been united with Christ. He says, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now this glorious hymn. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is an exposition of what Paul desires for the church. There is a picture of the humility that he is calling us to in chapter 4, verse 2. That we would consider others better than ourselves. You know what? When I went through seminary, when I became a pastor, that wasn't one of the things that they taught us. To think about other denominations, to think about other churches, to think about other Christians as being better than me. I was taught, boy, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary, and we got the Reformed part down. We got the theology down right. We had a system of theology, and we got it all correct, and we sort of had a corner on the market. I think it's one of the besetting sins of our heritage. You know, it's a wonderful heritage. Don't misunderstand me. It is a wonderful heritage that we value truth, and we value studying the Scripture and searching the Scriptures to know the truth of God and to proclaim the truth of God. But one of the dangers is that the more we study and the more that we grow in our intellectual knowledge, the more that we grow in pride. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be unified, there's no place for that kind of pride. And we must be humble people, a people who consider others better than themselves, a people who look not only to their own interest, but look to the interest of others. This is the kind of characteristic that Jesus himself modeled for us, that when we follow after him and live as he lived, we'll help bring about the unity that he has given us, a unity that is ours in him. Well, the second characteristic that Paul mentions in the text is gentleness. He says, be completely humble and gentle. You know, again, one of the problems that we have is the way that we go at each other with our spiritual knowledge, with our doctrinal truths, with our theological expertise. We want to beat people over the head with it all too often. I can tell you how many times pastors will say, I really don't want to go to Presbytery meeting. All we ever do is wrangle and fight over doctrinal issues. We wrangle and fight, and we work to more narrowly define what we believe. And if somebody is the tiniest bit out of accord, we want to beat them down with it. We need to pursue truth. We need to hold truth. We need to proclaim truth, but we need to do so in gentleness. Another way to interpret that word is meekness. One of the illustrations that I came across this week is meekness was used in the ancient language to describe a domesticated animal. An animal that had tremendous power, an animal that wouldn't normally live inside of a home, a dwelling, might cause destruction, might cause chaos. But it was power under control. The meekness was in check. I mean, the power was in check. G.G. Finley, in his commentary on the text, said this, describing this word, gentleness, meekness, the absence of the disposition to assert personal rights, either in the presence of God or of men. You know, again, that's all too often how we live in our lives, isn't it? We want to assert our rights. We want to make sure that our personal rights are protected, that we get what we deserve. Well, you know what the gospel is? The gospel is us getting what we don't deserve. It's getting the grace and mercy and love of God, the forgiveness of our sins. What we deserve is punishment for our sin. But Jesus has come to rescue us, to restore us to God. And we get what we don't deserve. And we need to stop imagining that somehow we're not getting what we deserve. And asserting our personal rights all the time and demanding our own way. Paul calls us to live in the unity that we've been called to. We've been called to be one body, one church. And in order to do that, we must live lives of humility and gentleness. He goes on, and the next two attributes that he encourages us in are really together, hand in hand. They can't be separated in a sense. In verses 3 and 4, he says, be patient. This is actually, I'm sorry, verse 2 and 3. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Patience and forbearance. They go hand in hand. Again, these are the characteristics and qualities that we have to have if we're going to pursue unity and peace in the church. We have to forbear with others. We have to understand that they have weaknesses just like we have weaknesses. We don't want to rush to judgment. We want to be slow to demand our own way. Patience and forbearance, mutual tolerance of others. Again, all too often the church is separated because somebody thinks they're not getting what they deserve. There's a story that has been told for many years about a church that had a split that was so bad, the two factions ended up suing each other in court over the building. And the court threw it out. They just said, this is a church matter, we don't want to talk about it. Well, it went to an ecclesiastical court, which was the right place for it to go. And as the leaders of the church began to investigate the situation, and they interviewed and talked to more and more people, the story finally came out that the split started over one of the elders at a church dinner getting upset because a child was given a larger piece of ham than he was given. It's sad to even tell stories like that. You know, and again, we laugh at something like that, you know, over a piece of ham, but how often is it over some little doctrinal idea that we think that the church rises and falls? Paul is saying here that we have been called together in unity. This is our calling. And he wraps it up with love. Make every effort. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I don't have to recount for you all the things that the Scripture says about love. Paul's great description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which again, love encompassing all of these things. Love is patient, love is kind, it's never jealous or envious, it's never boastful or proud, it's not haughty or selfish or rude, it does not seek its own way, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. We are called to love one another. And when we put on love, all of these other things that cement our unity and secure us as one are captured in that love. The love that Christ showed when he came and died for us on the cross. Our unity depends on us living like Christians. Like people who love, who have been loved, and who love one another well. But it's something that we can't do in and of ourselves. It's not something that we can accomplish in our own ingenuity, in our own strength. We can't come up with a program that will bring about unity. And before I go any further, it should be said that we're already unified. That's what Paul is saying here. We are unified. Why? Because there is one body. There is one spirit. We were called to one hope when we were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity flows out of the unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of us who are in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ's Spirit dwells in us. That's what Paul writes about again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, actually I'll start at verse 12 again, where he's talking about the body being one in many parts. He says in chapter 12, verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. That's what Paul is talking about here in the letter to the Ephesians. Because of the Spirit, we are united. There is one Spirit. We're united because of Jesus. There's one Lord. When Paul says one Lord, he's talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has accomplished for us all that we need in life and salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes this unity that we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Again, he's writing to the Corinthians because of all these divisions in the church. And they're all claiming different affiliations. I'll begin at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And then Paul asks this: is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Paul is saying that there is only one baptism, there is only one Lord, there is only one church, and when we have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are united to Him in faith. One Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. We're a family because God is our Father. And we can no more stop being a family than we can stop being a family when we try to here on earth. John Stott gives a wonderful illustration of this in his commentary on the text. He describes the imaginary Smith family. John and Betty, who get married and have sons, Fred and Joe and Bob. They grow up and they start fighting and bickering, and John and Betty get divorced, and the boys move off to different places and act like they don't know each other. And he says, the question is, are they not family anymore? He says, indeed, they're still family. They're family by blood, by life, by virtue of marriage, by virtue of covenant. They're family, and nothing can change that. But the question is, are we going to be satisfied with that? Are we just going to go, well, yeah, they're family, and there's nothing they can do to change that, even though they're living separately and living broken lives? No, we need to work and pursue healing and grace and peace in that family and home. Though nothing can change the fact that they're brothers. Nothing can change the fact that they're family. Nothing can change the fact that a man and a woman had these children. We need to work and pursue the peace of that home. I want to close with this. Most of you know my friend Tommy, who is a pastor out in Seattle. And some of you listen to his sermons online. I don't typically do that, but a number of you have mentioned to me that he's preaching a series right now on what it means to be members of the church. They're getting ready to have a renewal of their membership vows at First Pres EPC in Renton, Washington. And so he's working through the membership questions and the vows that people take when they join the church. And as he goes through each one, he's choosing a particular text that relates to that. And he's talking about the unity of the church, when we promise to support the peace and purity of the church, when we vow together to do that. And so this week at one point I thought, well, I ought to look and see what he's doing with that. And I clicked on the link and went to the sermon page. And last Sunday at First Pres EPC in Renton, Washington, Tommy preached on Ephesians chapter 4 as a basis for the unity of the church. And I didn't take time to listen to the whole sermon, but I listened to the opening illustration. He was talking about the fact that he and I are going to run a marathon together in a couple weeks. He said, this idea to run a marathon, he said, is the dumbest idea he's ever had. And I would agree with him. But he said, you know what I'm really looking forward to? He said, it's not the day of the race and going to run the race. He said, what I'm looking forward to is the day before. He said, you want to know why? He said, because the day before the race, you go down and you pick up your packet, right? You get your number, and you get your shirt that says, I ran the marathon. He said, you know what? I got the shirt. He said, the day before the race, I get the shirt. He said, I could come home to Seattle and I could be wearing a shirt. And you go, how'd the race go? And you go, look at my shirt. I ran the marathon. He said, you've already got the shirt. And he said, that's the way it is in the church. We're already unified. Start wearing the shirt. Live in the life that you've been called to. It's not how well you run the race, how well you do. Jesus has already run the race. And you get the shirt. You get the shirt because he finished the race, not because you finished the race. You're unified already because of him, because of what he has accomplished. He has made us one. Let's start wearing the shirt. Let's start living the life we've been called to. Paul begs us to do it. I urge you to do it. Let's live the life worthy of our calling to be the people of God, united in love because of what he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live worthy of the calling we have received, worthy of what Jesus has done for us. A life of faith that brings glory to you, glory in your church, Lord. Continue to work in us, continue to form us, continue to shape us, so that we might indeed shine like the sun as we reflect the glory of your Son. May our unity, may our bond of peace display to the world the glory of the gospel. Lord, help us to wear the shirt, to live the life, and to display the glory which is ours because of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song of commission, if you will, a song of sending out, that we would be the church, that we would go and live lives worthy of the calling we have received, that we would reflect the glory of Jesus, who is our glory. Let's stand and sing, O Church Arise.